Good morning, church. Would you stand with us as we declare one thing that this world does not have, which is joy. Let's declare the joy of the Lord is in this place. As we say, let's sing this, church. And we were the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. Let's sing that again.
Shame into glory. this morning. Better than you, Lord, there's nothing. There is none like you. Better than you. Let them know from your heart this morning. Oh, there's nothing better than, Lord, I've searched and I've looked. Everything else has let me down, but there is nothing, nothing better than you.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to Camarillo Community. It's a little cold out there today, isn't it? Did you guys notice that? In the fall, when it gets a little cold, you know, I have a couple friends who I started rooting for the LA, not San Diego, the LA Chargers last week. And so what they're, yes, very good win. I called that. I thought that was going to happen. And so what you're doing in response for my fandom, for your team, is to root for the Niners today at 1 o'clock in the name of Jesus. All right. Actually, this is going to get too warm, so I'm going to take it right back off. But welcome to Camarillo Community Church. We're so glad that you're here with us. If you're new to us, I'm new to you. My name's David Hurtado. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're so glad you joined us today. I'll be out in the patio afterwards hanging out, and so if you want to come and say hello, put a face with a name kind of thing, I'd love to get to know your story and see how you got here. You find yourself in a church, we put the Bible over everything. We want to be welcoming to everyone, and we want to see community impact everywhere. This morning, before we get started, I want to just let you know, because we have several people along the way kind of trickle in every week, people who place their faith in Christ for the first time in their lives. We do see a steady flow of that, not like hundreds of people at a time, but kind of every once in a while we'll have it. You guys let us know, and that's awesome. We're going to have an opportunity to take your faith to the next step, which would be to publicly profess your faith as a Christian through water baptism. And we'll be doing that next week. And so if that's you, and you're like, okay, it's my time. Some of you may have been pushing this off for too long already, and you know what you need to do, and you want to. It's just, you know, how do I, you know, put that into my schedule? Well, you just commit to doing it next week. That's how you do it. And what I'd like you to do is go to the tent, the New Here tent afterwards, and just go to them and say, hey, I would like to get baptized next week, and we'll put you on the list of people that'll get baptized. Now, if you're new to this thing, I'll just tell you there's nothing mystical about the water, which there was. We don't do anything to it. It's just a matter of you being obedient to God. Jesus Christ said before he left, you baptize people who come to faith in me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our part is to baptize. Your part is to participate in baptism, water baptism, at the point that you have now committed your life to Christ. So if you're new to the thing and you want to do that because you want to be obedient to God, you're going to make God smile. There's nothing particularly holy about the water. And then we would love to be able to do that with you and for you next week. So make sure that you let us know so we can be prepared for you next week. You could do either one of both hours would work. So I want to get started this morning by just asking you, how many of you, by show of hands, would say that you love your name, like you love your first name, like you are excited about your first name? Yeah. So does that mean that those of you guys don't have your hands up? Okay, raise your hand if you hate your first name. Is there anybody who will? Really? Oh my gosh. We have somebody who hates their first name. I'm in the category, squarely in the category of loving my first name. Interesting story. My older brother's name is Juan Diego, and my father, being Roman Catholic, deeply desired that he would be the first child of the Hurtado family, would be named after a young boy who had reportedly seen the Virgin Mary outside of Mexico. And so my mother and father got into this discussion, and they made an agreement: you name the first child, I'll name the second child. And so my brother was named after Juan Diego, the boy who saw the Virgin Mary in Mexico. And then the better looking child came later, and my mother named me David. Now, I say that because my brother actually in Wisconsin listens to our messages every week, and he'll find that rather comical, although it is very true at the same time. And so being that we were kind of raised in a Roman Catholic tradition. By the way, same Bible, in case you're wondering, same Jesus, all right? There's the same tree, different branch, okay? Kind of a thing. And so being that I was raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, which didn't mean a whole lot for the brand of Roman Catholicism that I was raised in, and I don't know if that's true of everybody who participates as a Roman Catholic, but I just tell you from my own experience, all it really meant for us is that we would go to church maybe once or twice a year, and if the Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door, we'd say, sorry, I'm Catholic, and you slam the door in their face. I don't know if we were trained that, or I don't know who told us to do that, but all of us would do it. And I had a lot of friends that I grew up with that were Roman Catholic, and I would just be honest with you that not many of us, it was hardly shown in our life that our faith affected the decisions of our life. Like, you couldn't tell the difference between me and my friend group and the people who are non-religious. And so that was just the truth of my experience. Around 15 to 16 years old, I became a believer in Christ. I started hanging out with these Protestant Christians. I would call them the carry your own Bible and write in it Christians, quote unquote. You know, I could not understand how there are 14, 15 year olds with big Bibles and notebooks, and they would write notes during the message, and then they would do the unheard of thing of like highlighting inside the Bible and writing in it. Now I try to encourage you every week to do the same thing, but that was like, you dust that sucker off and you hopefully it like does a force field on your house. You never read it, but you put it in the center of it, you know, of the living room. That's what the Bible meant to me. I didn't understand this whole idea of reading it. And so I was profoundly affected by those folks. I came to Christ in a new way in the Protestant brand of Christianity. And then a few shorts of years later, I ended up going to college. And end up going to a Bible college. Now, for me, Bible college was like, imagine raising a kid going to church every week and every year, Bible verses, memorization, and flannel graphs, and all these different things, and vacation Bible schools. I had none of it. I mean, literally none of it. So I become a Christian at 15. I'm reading the Bible with fresh eyes, never seen things. I go to Bible college. I'm 18 now. I'm still reading stories that I'm reading for the first time. And so we get to the story of David, and I can remember this, like, this is a true story. I can remember like it was yesterday. I call my mom, I go, Mom. She goes, yeah. I go, we're going through the story of David, King David. You know, the man that you named me after, right? And she was like, oh yes, King David. And she's so excited because I'm named after the hero of the Bible, the Old Testament, the King David. And by the way, there's a reason why I haven't mentioned that. We did 1 Samuel, and now we're in third way through 2 Samuel, and I've never mentioned it. And it's because of this. I call and I go, yeah, so we're studying the life of David. She's like, wow, that's great. I named after you. He, you know, the Messiah comes from David. She knew the little that she knew, you know, and he's a great man of God. And I go, yeah, and he's a murderous adulterer too. Did you know that, Mom? And she was like, in her little Hispanic way, no. Which is code for, that's not true, and even if it is true, stop saying it because I don't like it. You know, that's a very Hispanic, no, David, no, stop it. You know, I'm like, no, he really is. He's an adulterous murderer at the same time, but I also want to let you know, Mom, that he's also described as a man after God's own heart as well. And so just rest assured, when you named me after David, you are naming me after the parts of his life that showed that he was a man after God's own heart. He made some mistakes. He actually is one of the few in Scripture that goes back and he actually tries to fix some of those mistakes. So just rest assured, but I am learning all about, and this here lies the complications with King David and his story. I mean, up until now, 1 and 2 Samuel, David could do no wrong. We're all the way in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and finally, we find him do something. This is the infamous, like, down spiral that we see of his life. And by the way, parents, be forewarned that we're going to be talking about some adult kind of ideas. It might be hard to explain to a child if your child is present, so you've been forewarned. But at the same time, I'm so glad that God left this story in the grandiose story of David. I'm glad he didn't erase it for some kind of like saving face effect. Sometimes we do that, especially us church people, right? You know, we want to put on everything, look nice, you know, put on our 49er shoes, you know, and come to church and look all good. And God wants to receive us in the wholeness of who you are. And sometimes in our brokenness, it's okay if we show up with our brokenness to church too. Do you know that? And we see stories like in this Bible that will encourage us that even when we're in our broken parts, God might still accept us. That in our broken parts, there's still a way to make things right with God. I'm so glad that it's in there because of that very purpose, that we can all miserably fail and at the same time we can all turn back to God in repentance. We can mess things up and then we can make things right. This morning, we're gonna look at the downward spiral and that all of us can relate to, and we'll ask the following questions. How do we find ourselves in the midst of the downward spiral, and what are the steps leading up to it? What are the indicators that we are headed in the wrong direction? And how is it that we end up in places that we would never imagine? Is there a such thing as simply being in the wrong place and at the wrong time? Or is there more to it than that at times? And how do small steps in the wrong direction take you to places that you would never imagine? For that, I want you to turn in your Bibles, go to 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 10 together, moving right along, almost a third of the way through the book now. Chapter 11. Chapter 11. We did 10 last week. We're looking at just verses 1 through 5 today. We're talking about the compromise. The compromise. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And the overarching question is, what happens when we allow small deviations to go unchecked in our spiritual lives? Small little deviations. I'm not talking about large things. Small little deviations. I just kind of got off the path just a little bit. What happens in time when I allow that to happen? What happens when we allow small deviations to go unchecked in our spiritual lives? The first thing we're going to see is that's when we end up at the wrong time in the wrong place. And it's so small deviations that when they're left unchecked, where we can end up in a scenario or in a situation where we find ourselves in the wrong place and at the wrong time. We end up at the wrong time in the wrong place. Sometimes that isn't just an anomaly or a random activity. Sometimes that comes upon in our lives because we were letting small deviations be present in our life with being unchecked. I want you to see this in literally verse 1 of our text. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. It says this, in the spring of the year, time when the kings go out to battle, as you can see in that, we highlighted that. I would love for you to underscore that in some way in your Bible if you brought a pen, a pencil, or a highlighter. In the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But he didn't go, apparently. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. So two little highlights here. One is, at the time of year when the kings generally go out to battle, we see David staying in Jerusalem. We see him staying in Jerusalem. What happens when we allow small deviations to go unchecked in our spiritual lives? Well, we end up at the wrong place and at the wrong time. Wrong place and at the wrong time. Typically speaking, a king would go out to battle during the springtime. You might be saying, why are wars dictated by the time of year? I know it sounds kind of funny, but it actually makes a lot of sense. It's really simple. It's really hard to move a battalion of troops through mud, right? When you have your military equipment, it's hard to move that when you don't have cranes. You don't have, you know, like we have today, tanks with those little track things that roll on. They can get through those. It's just impossible to have a war during the wintertime. And so generally speaking, you wouldn't do it in the winter. You try to even avoid the summer because it's so blasted hot. You take the springtime for you to go into battle. And so what we see happening here is winter season's over, spring is back, time to go to war. That's literally how it happened. You wouldn't want to slug through the mud. You'd wait till the springtime. In addition to that, during the springtime, whatever land that you are raiding, they would be coming towards harvest season on whatever their farms are. So you can raid their farms in such a way that you could feed your troops for the energy that you need to fight the war. And so for many, many odd reasons that we would find odd today, but rather kind of part and parcel for that day, they would wait until the springtime to fight their battle. So it would go this way. We're going to fight in the spring, but if we can't finish this battle, then we're going to wait summer, wait out the winter, and we'll get you in next spring. You know what I mean? And that's literally what happened. It was all right, pause, like halftime, and we'll see you next year. We take this up again. And that's literally what would happen, and that's actually what happens in this text. Because they go back and they kind of rebound off of a fight against the Ammonites. If you remember in chapter 10, the Ammonites took up their little battle battalion. They were ready to fight. And as Israel was coming, they fled and they went to Rabbath and they just took up camouflage in that city and kind of fortified themselves and kind of protected themselves against the walls of that city. Well, now winter comes, and so let's stop that. Several months later now, spring is back, and King David is sending his troops to go after the Ammonites and finish off the job that they weren't able to finish last season. So several months later, they do that. That's the situation, and as much as that sounds weird to us in our culture today, it's actually rather normative for that culture back then. What is surprising about this is that when they resume the battle, David stays in Jerusalem. David is not going and leading his troops in battle. He's going to stay back. That is actually surprising. That when the kings go to war, it literally says in verse 1, it's the springtime when the kings take their and go into battle. David decides he's going to stay in Jerusalem. But it says David remained in Jerusalem, but it would be an adversative or alternatively speaking, unlike the rest of the kings of the world, David decided to stay back while his troops do his fighting for him. This is why I would call it ending up, or that David ended up at the wrong time in the wrong place, but that's largely in part to his own doing. He is going to come across a big temptation, as we're going to see in a second. And he's going to fall to that temptation, and you might say that he was just at the wrong time at the wrong place. At the same time, you'd have to acknowledge that that was a little bit of his own doing. Like, he was supposed to, what you would think of a king in those days, he was supposed to go with his battalion of troops, go into battle, fight with his people, but he doesn't do that. And the text is trying to make it very clear that that is what's at hand here, because it says, at the time when the kings go out to battle, but David stayed in Jerusalem. It's like his prioritization or his lack of prioritization, his misprioritization did himself in. And I bet if we were all honest with ourselves, we could probably bring to memory rather quickly how there was a time in my life where maybe I was caught in the wrong time in the wrong place, but my priorities led me to that situation. I can excuse the situation. I was just the wrong time, wrong place. I wasn't intentional. But my priorities before then kind of led me to that spot. And that's where David is at. So we ask ourselves a question. What happens when we allow small deviations to go unchecked in our spiritual lives? And the first thing we find out is that we can have that small wrong time, wrong place thing can happen when we actually prioritize in ways that aren't the best. We can be actually culpable for some of that as well. Let's keep on going. What happens when we allow small deviations to go unchecked in our spiritual lives? Well, number two now, we end up doing things that we never imagined doing. We end up being in the wrong time, wrong place because our priorities led us there. And then we can end up doing things that we never imagined we were capable of doing. And that's what we're going to see in the second part, verses 2-5. How we can end up doing things. I'm sure David didn't, as a child, go, I know what I want to be written about me for the next umpteen thousand years. I want it to be written this way. He just wasn't doing that as a kid, and yet he ended up doing something he never imagined he would do. Let's read this together, starting in verse 2. It happened one late afternoon that when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her, speaking of sexual intercourse. And now, in parentheses, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am pregnant. How is it that small deviations can, going unchecked, can affect our spiritual lives? Well, you can end up finding yourself doing something that you never imagined doing. Now, if just in case, before we dive into this a little further, if there's somebody in the room, and I don't know who you are, and I'm not looking at you, I'm not looking at anybody in particular, has had a similar storyline in their life, and this brings up a lot of difficult memories for you, I just want to remind you that the story of David is one where, yes, he makes some big mistakes, but he also makes some big corrections. So you got to take the full story together and understand that just because you have found yourself in a bit of a mess, that doesn't mean that God's done with you, that you're written off in his book. No, just like David, you can get right with God as well. So let me just say that, but we're not going to get to that point today because it's too many chapters of scripture to get there. So just understand that. Think of this as preventative medication for us as well. So we end up doing things that we never imagined doing. Here is David, and he's catching the evening breeze off the palace terrace when a woman is bathing, and it catches his eye. Now, in the Middle East, it's very hot. I mean, like scorching, treacherous kind of heat winds can hit you. There is no AC, mind you. Thank the Lord Jesus we have that modern amenity, right? And it was rather common in those days for each home to have like an outdoor courtyard terrace. We don't have that in our culture today so much here. I think sometimes if you go to like an island kind of a thing, you'll see some of that. I've seen that on TV shows. But we have backyards and front yards and things like that. But they would have like a courtyard or a terrace, so like an upper floor that would kind of on top of the roof, and you would have this area where you could socialize, where you can hang out. And it was really, really beneficial for when it was really hot. You can take a break and go up there, have like a little siesta. And usually in the evening when the cool breeze is coming in, oh, can get a break from all the heat. There's no air conditioning in the house. You would go on the terrace. So this is like not uncommon at all. Every house would have a terrace, and they would have like, you know, almost like waist high little, almost like a fence around it. So you could actually bathe on your terrace without it being something that would be immodest, because from the ground floor looking up, you would never be able to see over that wall into the terrace. All right, so there's nothing, people have tried, there's great debate in the commentaries. Was Bathsheba trying to seduce? Was she playing the role of seductress with David? You know, she's bathing outside. Well, actually, if you understood the culture and time and the heat and everything, that's actually, you know, and the timing of it, yeah, it's so hot during the day. You'd wait till the evening, and that actually is not out of the realm of possibility. I would just say to you that the text says nothing about Bathsheba and her motivation, but it sure does seem to say a lot about David and his motivation. So it seems to me that the eye is drawn to David and his heart in this whole thing, rather than trying to assume that Bathsheba was somehow involved nefariously herself. The truth is, the top floor terrace would be a very modest thing with the waist-high walls, be blocked from street view. It's just that when you're the king, you have a vantage point that nobody else has. You're more elevated than all the houses in the area because you're presiding over and protecting the entire kingdom. And so he would have a vantage point that no one else would have. And he is taking advantage of that vantage point in ways that others are not able to take advantage of. So I would place the responsibility more on him than I would on her. He's got the best views of the kingdom, which he's supposed to use to protect, not abuse. But he can look into everybody's terrace, is the idea, from his own terrace. And so some believe that Bathsheba maybe knew that she was visible to the king again, and who knows, the text doesn't say anything about that. I prefer to give her the benefit of the doubt and say, I don't think so. I think this is all about David. From the outset, the text says he should have been in battle, he was not, and now he happens to be at the wrong place, wrong time, and he takes a look in the wrong direction. I think it's important here to interject that it isn't the first look that did him in. I had a mentor pastor of mine who pastored me for several years who used to use this line, and I use it sparingly, but I use it as well, and that is that the first look is free. And what I mean by that is you can't help the first look. You didn't know it was there, you know. But once you know it's there, it's the second one that gets you. It's the peering into, it's the thoughts behind, it's the visualization. That's what gets you, but the first look, in that sense, is free. It's not the first look that does him in. It's what he does after the first look that does him in. After identifying who she is as the wife of one of his mighty men, he sends for her and sleeps with her. We see that in verse 4 again. So David sent messengers and took her, And she came to him and laid with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. She returned home. The woman conceived, and she sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. After identifying her as the wife of one of his mighty men, he takes the next step and he sleeps with her. David finds out who she is, and that really should be the point of no return. Well, isn't she the wife of Uriah the Hittite who's fighting for you in battle right now? He is out to war and in battle, kind of taking a reprieve from his marital privileges while she's at home and you're at home when you should be in battle. And the fact that she's married should tell you, David, that's enough, right? That's the point of no return. Like, no, off limits. By the way, David, you have not only one wife, you actually have a couple at this point. So somewhere along the way, we should have said, no, let's stop. This is the point of no return. And really, he might be beyond the point of no return because Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 that if you lust over a woman in your heart, that you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So as soon as he starts peering into the fantasy of her, he probably has gone too far. But at some point here, he might have taken the opportunity to hit the abort button. Like, you can stop now. She's married. By the way, you're married. And these aren't insignificant people that she's associated with. She's the daughter of Eliam, notable family of the upper class. Her grandfather, therefore, is Ahithophel, is what I'm going to say, which is also one of David's mighty men and one of his chief counselors. We know that because that's Eliam's father. By the way, Ahithophel later in the story leaves David and joins his son Absalom. And it may be because of this situation that he does that. The husband is Uriah, one of David's mighty men in battle. Probably not an Israelite, but Uriah the Hittite. Uriah's name means Yahweh is my light. So somewhere along the way, he got proselytized into the faith, loves the Lord, views David as his own king. You might say to yourself, I could never do such a thing because of the fallout that would bring on my family. And I would just be cautious of that because look at all these people that are gonna be affected by what David's gonna end up doing. He's got his mighty men, his warriors, his council, his chief counselors, and they're gonna ruin a family and in your family and there's a child involved, all these things. I could never do that because it would be too much of a fallout on my family. No. Always stay on your guard. Assume that you could do that. Because here's one of the greatest men in the Old Testament scriptures, godliness-wise, who finds himself falling into that place. This was no small impact of consequences. Don't ever think to yourself that you could never do that because you'd hurt too many people. Stay on your guard. Well, the church text goes out of its way to explain that she was being cleansed from her impurity. Now, this can seem rather confusing. What does that mean, that she was, you know, pure enough to have an adulterous affair? Is it, you know, that's not what's going on. The text is making a very, very clear point that she's in the midst of her ritual purification. Now, we're not going to understand that unless we understand Old Testament ideas. In Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 through 24, a woman was to ritually purify herself after her menstrual cycle, 7 days afterwards. So when the text says that she was in the midst of it, in fact, she was probably bathing herself, that was her ritual purification. That's what she was doing. When the text says that, it is highlighting the idea that she was not pregnant before she saw David. Secondly, it puts her right in the sweet zone of being most fertile, what they say is 10 to 14 days after a menstrual cycle, apparently. And so, what's the point of that being in there? It's definitely David's baby. There's no question. Uriah's out to battle. She's been ritually purified, which means she wasn't pregnant beforehand, and the fact that she's pregnant now, it's definitely his baby. We don't need to go to the Maury Povich show and get a DNA test. We know the results. You are the father. I'm sorry, that just came to my brain. What I want to do now is just kind of show you how this happens, and I want to show you, kind of quickly go through some passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament on how this happens. Let's go to 1 John. It says this, do not love the world or things in the world. If you love, everyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. These are the three target points the enemy kind of levies against us. Some other translation would say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, okay? I want you to remember this, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what happens to David, all right? He sees with his eyes, lust of the eyes, I see something that's beautiful. His flesh says, I need it. My body's telling me I need it. And the pride of life is, bring her to me. I'm the king. She can't say no. But it's not only in David's life that we see it. I want you to see this in the garden in Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field, and the Lord said, and the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees, of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. He didn't say that part, but that's what she took in from that discussion. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Now I want you to watch this next section. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh, this is good for my body, and it was a delight to the what? Eyes. And that the tree was to bring about a desire to make one wise. This is the pride of life. It's going to make me better. She took the fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, which, by the way, Adam, what were you doing at this point? Why didn't you interject and say, no, let's not do this? And he ate of it, and both their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. It happened to David. It happened to Adam and Eve. And I want you to show you one more. This happens to Jesus as he's tempted as well. We'll go to the next slide, and I'll show you. I'm not going to read the passage just because too much for all the time that we have, but just go back to the Bible, and you can see it's in, if you want to do it later today, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Satan says to Jesus, turn these stones into bread, that's lust of the flesh. Your body needs it. You've been fasting for 40 days. Turn these stones into flesh. Use your powers. That's lust of the flesh. By the way, look at the kingdom of the world. If you will serve me, Jesus, I'll give them to you in such a way that you don't have to die for it. He's going to get it anyway, but he's going to have to die for it. That's lust of the eyes. Look at the kingdom. He takes them to a high point, says, look at these kingdoms. And then finally, he says, fall down and the angels will have to catch you. The word of God says that the angels will catch you. That's the boastful pride of life, using what God has used against his will. Because I'm the Son of God, I can force these things on this situation. And Jesus says no to all of them using scripture. But he doesn't fall for the lust of flesh, doesn't fall for the lust of eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You ask yourself, how can you ever get to a place where you do something you would never imagine? Well, probably has something to do with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Here David can do no wrong for the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. And then in 5 verses, we could go over the Decalogue, the 10 Commandments. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Oops. You shall not commit adultery. Oops, that's 2 of 10. And if you come next week, you shall not murder either. That's 3 of 10 in one chapter in the Bible. Well, that brings us to the big idea. And that is to say that small compromises lead to large compromises. Small compromises over here will take us to large compromises over here. Small deviations over here become bigger deviations down the road. Small compromises lead to large compromises. We started off with King David staying home in his palace when the text says that's when the kings go out to battle, but not David. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time, but that was a self-inflicted wound. He's taking a walk, trying to catch the cool breeze of his palace terrace while his army is sweating, fighting, bleeding, and dying. Sometimes the wrong place and the wrong times are a product of our own priorities. Well, this places David in the perfect place for Satan to attack him. He's alone, there's no accountability, everything is going great. He's at the height of his fame, his notoriety, his authority, and success. The whole world, we learned in the last couple chapters, is scared of him because of the power of his army and because of the favor of God. Nobody understands his stress and responsibility. Certainly he's entitled for a little reprieve, isn't he? You can just hear what's going on in his mind. He sees with his eyes something that he must have. He desires, his desires convince him that his flesh needs it, and his ego blinds him to any sort of notion that he's doing something wrong. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And it all started with a vacation from the everyday disciplines and responsibilities. In fact, we could actually say it started a little earlier in in 2 Samuel when he started taking on additional wives. Small deviations lead to big deviations. Small compromises lead to large compromises. And it's not something that's out of the ordinary. It's not something that's rather surprising, even if we think about it. We see this on an everyday level. My daughter, if you don't know, my oldest daughter just went off to university. She picked the furthest university in the state of California, Northern California, almost Oregon, because she loves us so much, you know. And she hasn't called once, and so she's having a blast, and I'm resentful. But that's not the point of the illustration. I love you, honey, if you're listening. But, you know, she was driving out. I had an old Prius, a 2005 Prius I would drive around. Then I got a new car, and then she got that car, and she was driving that thing around. And now my oldest son, who's driving, bought himself a truck, and so there's no need for the Prius. And so I put the Prius online for sale in the last couple weeks, and last week I sold it. And as I'm trying to sell this vehicle, there's some folks that are coming to see the vehicle, and there's one guy in particular who came, and he wanted to test drive a little bit, and we test drove it. He goes, you know, it's pulling a little bit to the right. I go, I'm thinking to myself, well, I want to be 100% honest because I don't want my conscience to bother me. Like, I don't want it to bother me 1 second after I sold the car. So, yes, it does pull to the right. In fact, let me tell you what I've done. I have bought the lifetime alignment at Firestone, and every time I get an oil change, which is usually about 3,000 miles on the dot, I realign it. And that way that the tire tread, you know, kind of, you know, it's an old car. It's a 2005, has some shim issues, and that kind of messes up the alignment a little bit. And it's an older car. It's hard to fix. And so that's what I've done to mitigate against that problem. He goes, well, this is a real problem. And because, you know, if it starts veering even just a little bit, just slightly to the right, over time, you know, the tire tread gets uneven, and you can have like 65% on the tire tread in one spot, and then you go to the internal tire tread, and it's 25%. And then when you go back to the store and you say, can you honor the warranty? They go, no, you can't honor the warranty because you have an alignment issue, and so we won't honor the warranty on the tires. And I'm like, well, that's not what Firestone told me. That's why I got the lifetime alignment, and I think since I have lifetime alignment, and I can prove them that I'm lying every time, that they'll honor the warranty, blah, 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 blah. But whatever, if you want a car with great alignment, buy yourself a 2025. I didn't tell him that, but that's what I was thinking. I'm like, come on, dude. Like, it's a 20-year-old car. What do you expect? And he was probably thinking to himself, you know, maybe I can get the price down. And he didn't buy in the car, but that's okay because somebody else did. And alignment issues and all, you know. But it's an interesting notion. Interesting notion. Even if there's just a slight pull to the right, over time, it can lead to a major problem with the tire tread. And as we bring that idea over and apply it to our spiritual lives, isn't it true how a small deviation can actually lead us to places that we never would imagine possible? Small compromises can lead to large compromises. Small compromises do lead to large compromises. And this is the kind of thing that happens in our faith walk with God. It can happen to you, and it can happen to me. In fact, I might say it this way. We could change that. It has happened to you, and it has happened to me. Small compromises can lead to large compromises, so be on your guard. Be advised. Be careful. Be careful. I want to pray with you right now, and I want to specifically pray for some people that I talked about a second ago. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Pastor, I've already messed up. I already have that storyline. It's the worst part of my life. I hate it. And now I get to come to church and feel horrible again. Can I just tell you, the story of David is put in the Bible for you. God can take our messiness and make us holy. That because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that you are purified of all the uncleanliness of your unrighteousness, and you take on the righteousness of another. Would you claim that right now? And because of my experiences, I will not go there again. Would you be the David of your story? I'm going to repent, turn around, and move forward towards Jesus Christ. Not in regret. I'm not condemned before God. He has saved me. But I am going to allow God to use these stories and these teachings to help us steer clear from further fallout in the future. Father, we love you. We thank you that you're a God of grace. We thank you that you place this story in the scriptures so that we can know that you're a God of grace. We thank you that your mercy overcomes our weakest points, our ugliest spots, and that in time you can take what is ugly and make it beautiful again, and that in time you can take what is broken and make it whole again. You've done that with many of us in this room, so don't you let anybody leave condemned today. We're going to be taking and participating in communion, which represents that perfection was placed on our account and our sin was dealt with by a substitute. And we celebrate that idea because we know we don't deserve you otherwise. No one does. And so we don't come from a place of condemnation. We come from a place of security, knowing that you have provided what we could not provide for ourselves. Now help us, help us, help us be mindful to not make similar mistakes in our own lives that have such fallout of consequences for our friends, for our family. We ask in the name of Jesus, amen.
So we're gonna enter into a time of communion, as you mentioned, and this is a call for remembrance as for us Christians. Like Israel was continually calling back to God to remember how he had been faithful to them, how he delivered them, how he protected David, as we just saw, and how he restores David through that too. We get to do something similar now. You know, when they forgot about God and how God had been faithful, they began to drift, right? Those small changes, deviating away from him. And God calls us to deliver, to remember so that he can deliver us from an eternal death unto life. And our redemption isn't something of our own doing, but just through Christ's death. And we do this, why do we do this? Why does he call us into this act of remembrance? It's because we forget, we're weak. We get complacent. We start to think we're not that bad, but we, like Israel, need a reminder, and Christ knew that. Like anything that we do, often we don't want to do this out of habit, but out of intentionality. We don't want it to be rote without meaning. So we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 20 through 29. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He goes on to talk about how we should only do this in a worthy manner. And that worthy manner is us coming before God pure. How do we get that purity? It's through asking for forgiveness. So this morning, I would ask you to appeal to God that he would reveal to you areas that you need forgiveness. We all do, a recognition that we fall short. This might be harsh words, mean or judgmental thoughts, dishonest actions, attitudes, jealousy, pride, vanity, sexual immorality, bitterness, anger, any of those things. And the list goes on and on and on. Any area you might be falling short. And ask God, our Father, to forgive us of that. It doesn't have to be long, it just has to be heartfelt. Forgive me, Father, and help me not to fall in the same way again. And take the elements, eat and drink in remembrance. Remembrance of his body and blood that was shed for us. Remembrance that we fall short and that he restores us. Remembrance that we continue to need his grace and forgiveness. Remembrance that through the acceptance of his sacrifice, we're made holy, conforming to the image and character. Remembrance that this sacrifice and death on the cross is the only thing that redeems us to the Father. And then thank him for these, for offering it to us. Not that we deserved it, but because he loves us. So we're doing this a little bit different, taking the elements in a different way this morning. Some of our pastoral staff or elders or wives are up here. They're going to be breaking the bread, dipping it in the grape juice, and then handing it to you. So as God prompts you, I would just compel you to come forward during these next songs in remembrance of him. Thank you.
And I was born to lift your name above all names. You hear the melody of all creation. But there's a song, a phrase that only I can bring. Who else is worthy? Who else is worthy? There is no
bye. So I'll sing your praise. I'll sing your praise all my days. Just your voices, 'cause you are
seated. Did you know that you can know for sure whether or not you're going to heaven? If I were to ask you, do you know that when you die, where you're going, whether you're going to heaven or hell? Some of you may be in doubt, some of you may not know, but there's a verse in the Bible that lets us know that we can know for sure. And that's 1 John 5:11-13. The verse says this. It says, "For this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Then verse 13 says, "I write these things to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You don't have to doubt, you can know. So for those of you who are believers in Christ, you're here, you can have confidence in your salvation that when you die, you're gonna go to heaven. If you're here and you don't know the Lord and you've not accepted Jesus, then the opportunity is before you to accept him. And what that means is this, that you just put your faith in him. He is who he says he is in the scriptures, that he came and died this perfect sinless life, died on the cross as a sacrifice for my sins, so that I can be forgiven of the things that I've done that are keeping me apart from God. And he stands ready to forgive you. You just need to receive that forgiveness and say, "Lord, please forgive me." And he will. And then begin following him with your life. That's what it means to become a Christian. And if you're ready to do that today, then you can know that you have eternal life as well. And if that's where you're at, if you're at a point where God's doing something in your life spiritually and you're ready to give your life over to him, I would just encourage you to let someone know. You can do that by going to the tent on the patio that says new here and let the folks know that you're ready to follow Christ. Or at the conclusion of the service, we have prayer partners up front. You can come let them know as well. All right. Before we continue, let's do our offering. There's three ways to participate. This is part of our worship of the Lord as we're faithful to what the scriptures asked us to do and giving back to him. There's three ways you can participate in that, whether we go to a website, campcc.net, click give. We have an offering box in the lobby, or if you scan that QR code, it'll open up your text app. You just write give and the amount you want to donate, and you can give via text as well. All right. Before we go, let's check out this video, what's coming up next at CAMCC.
Hey CAMCC, I'm Eugene Elder, and I'm part of the First Impressions team. If you're looking for a place to serve, we sure could use you to help welcome our guests. If you are a guest today, go check out the new CAMCC tent on the patio to receive a $5 Starbucks gift card. If this is your second time, make sure you claim your $10 In-N-Out gift card at the tent as well. If you need a Bible, have questions about our church, or have decided to follow Jesus for the first time, head over to our tent. If you're watching online, go to campcc.net/next steps to go through the guest process. September the 11th, Awana begins. There is still time to sign up. Awana is a youth program for ages 2 through high school, meeting each Thursday evening from 6 to 8 p.m. Go to campcc.net/Awana to sign up in the lobby. For more info, contact Awana at campcc.net. September the 14th, baptisms. During both gatherings, take your faith to the next level by publicly showing your faith to Jesus. If you haven't been baptized or have questions, sign up at campcc.net/baptisms or connect with Abby at campcc.net. The week of September the 22nd, growth group launch. Join an 8-week growth group designed to build relationships and study God's word. See Jacob at the table in the lobby. Go to campcc.net/growth groups or email jacob@campcc.net. Also offering just men and women's groups. September the 26th, Middle School Fiesta Night, 7 to 9 p.m. Authentic tacos, prizes, games, piñata, mechanical bull, worship, and a gospel message. For more info, contact Jacob at camcc.net or reserve your spot at camcc.net/, you guessed it, Fiesta. October the 3rd through the 5th, Women's Fall Retreat. There is still time to sign up for our retreat in Malibu. Uplifting worship, authentic connection, teaching, and much more. Come ready to rest, grow, and abide. Register at camcc.net/women, or for more info, contact Heather at camcc.net. If you need prayer today, we have our prayer team up front, willing to pray with you at the conclusion of the gathering. This is a great time of the year to invite a friend, coworker, or neighbor to join you at CAMCC. Who is God putting on your heart today? To stay in the loop of what's going on at CAMCC, check your email for our weekly newsletter, as well as follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, and subscribe to our YouTube channel. For more info on any of these events, go to camcc.net.
Hello, please stand for the send-off. My name is Lisa Rudd. I'm the Kids Ministry Director here. And I just wanted to say I'm really enjoying getting to know your kids and you guys. On your way out to pick up your kids, please come and grab one of our monthly newsletters. We put a new one out each month. It tells us all the things that kids are doing, their Bible lesson, their memory verse for the month, so they can get a prize at the end, as well as upcoming events. One of the events we have coming up is this Friday. We are showing King of Kings here at the church. And so you can come for a dinner at 5 o'clock. Awana's doing a barbecue dinner, burgers and hot dogs, and then the movie will start at 6. So pick up your information card, and you can buy your tickets online at camcc.net. If you are looking for a place to serve, we are welcoming you to join us at the Children's Ministry. You get a really cool t-shirt. But it's a great team that is watching your kids. So if you see someone wearing a t-shirt, thank them, because they are investing in the next generation. And we are looking for some additional people. Specifically, if you play a guitar and you like to play or sing children's songs, I am looking for someone. I really want to get the kids involved in their own worship song. So if you are gifted in that, please see me. There's coffee and donuts out at the patio, and we'll see you next week. Thanks.